Well, it's good to see you all tonight on this nice cold snowy evening. I think you have a little more snow than we do up north of Buffalo. But hey, I like Buffalo winters, don't you? Sure you do. It's part of our culture here. And we have snow, as they said. Deal with it, right? So anyhow, it's good to be with you. And now I'm very conscious of the fact that this morning, something that really bothered my wife while I was presenting the lesson in the class this morning was that my tie was all over like this, and that really bothered her. So I'm going to try and keep it in the center tonight so she'll feel much better. Anyway, I'm not picking on my wife, but she tried to give me a signal, and it just didn't work. And either I wasn't watching her or I couldn't interpret her signal correctly. But anyway, I have a funny thing with ties. They don't always stick at the right place. Tonight, I like to address a subject that I think is very important, and it certainly is part and parcel of the message of the gospel, and it has a real place in the scriptures, and it's a subject that all of us know something about, and that we're familiar with. The topic that I'd like to speak about tonight is the cross. Now you can go up and down western New York, and in many cases, many places, there will be church buildings, and on the top of the steeple or somewhere on the roof, you'll see a cross. And then it's, of course, I don't know if you've ever noticed in many military graveyards, there are crosses. What was the old poem? We learned it when I was in grade school. They probably don't teach it anymore, and most people have probably forgotten about it. But in Flanders Field, the poppies grow that mark our crosses row by row, and so on. Do you remember that poem? It was a poem that was written by a man by the name of Joyce Kilmer. He was a man, believe it or not. We had named Joyce. But he composed that poem as a remembrance of the people, the men who gave their lives in the armed services of our country during World War I. And the cross is, I guess we could say, a distinctively historical Christian symbol. And it marks graves. Many people will wear a little emblem of the cross around their necks. It's become part of our language. You say, well, that person over there is having a great difficulty, and he's had a lot of problems. And so we sort of dismiss it by saying, well, I guess that's the cross he has to bear. You know, well, it's a term that's borrowed from other language, of course, and other topics. And it has, of course, provided the theme for a number of our hymns. This will probably be hard for you to believe, but when the lady over here who was playing the piano tonight and I went to a one-room schoolhouse, when we had our morning exercises, we many times sang the old Rugged Cross. This was in a public school, believe it or not. And if you do that today, you'd get lampooned on the next lamppost. Well, another hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross, beneath the cross of Jesus. And so on, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross by Isaac Watts. The theme of the cross has been memorialized in so many ways in our hymns and in our thinking and in our language as Christians, and of course in many times in our preaching. And certainly it's something that you find all across the pages of the New Testament in many ways. So tonight, just for a few minutes, I'd like to look at the cross. The purpose of this message is to look at how the subject of the cross is presented in Scripture, and to emphasize the message and the meaning of it with application to our lives. The first point that I want to make, that is the first way that the cross is presented in the Bible, or at least the first way that I'm going to present it, it has to do with the actual means or vehicle of torture and execution. It was a vehicle of putting a person to death in the times of the New Testament. And there are 11 references like this to it in the Gospels. And what I mean is that these 11 references make reference to an actual cross, whether it was something like this or whether it was something like a T, we're not sure always, but nevertheless, there are 11 references in the Gospels to the cross as the actual means of torture and death, and of course, with reference specifically to the death of Christ. Would you turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and we'll just read very quickly our first reference here. Matthew 27 and verse 32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. Now, Jesus was loaded down with the cross on which he would be put to death. Verse 39, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And what were they talking about? They were talking about a cross, a piece of wood, and instrument, the vehicle of torture and execution. And then you can see it again in verse 42. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. So you can get into every one of the Gospels, all four Gospels, and each of them makes a reference to the cross in this respect, that it is a piece of wood or pieces of wood put together for the purpose of putting a person to torture and to death. And the Gospels also present Jesus as being crucified. That means he was put to death on a cross. And it makes reference again to death by the cross. And when we think of this, we can say that it was probably one of the most ingeniously devised methods that was ever created for maximum torture and for inflicting the most intensive type of pain. Lots of times we think of it as something the Romans might have invented. Actually, they didn't invent it. It came from the Persians, and Alexander the Great, the Greek general, learned it from the Persians, and eventually it came into the Roman Empire, and it was greatly employed by the Romans when they were in a rule. And however, if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be put to death by crucifixion. In fact, Cicero, the great Roman jurist and lawyer, said, and I quote, let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears, end of quote. So a Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was a law. The cross, or crucifixion, was imposed for crimes such as treason, or piracy, or assassination attempts, or sedition, and used by the Romans until about the 4th century after Christ, under Constantine. And typically, the Romans would get the prisoner before them, put him to the whip or the scourge, and then he would be expected to carry his own cross, at least perhaps the upright beam. And if he was tied to a cross, they would just leave him there, and nothing further was done, and he was left to starve. If nailed to a cross, a stupefying drink would often be given him to deaden the pain, even though in such a process there was intense suffering. There was severe local inflammation, bleeding from the wounds, fever that was aggravated from the heat of the sun. The wounds would swell. The lacerated tendons and nerves would produce terrible agony, leading to throbbing headaches due to the arteries of the head and the stomach surcharged with blood. Eventually, the mind would become confused. Tetanus would set in often, convulsions, and the length of the agony would be determined by the constitution of the victim, and eventually he would die. Many times it would last 36 hours or more. So you can imagine what kind of a death that was. And such were the agonies associated with the cross. And the pain of the cross, I would remark, was felt no less. The pain of dying on a cross was felt no less by the Lord Jesus than anyone else who was put to that kind of a death. And he was truly a person of flesh and blood. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, he experienced all of the intensive agony and pain that any other victim of crucifixion would have felt, because he was truly a man of flesh and blood. So the first way that the cross is used in the New Testament is to describe an actual piece of wood or pieces of wood that were put together on which a man was somehow attached, perhaps nailed to it or tied to it, and left to die with the wounds that were inflicted. But secondly, the cross in the New Testament stands for something else. It's the symbol of Christ's death and its effects. It's the symbol of Christ's death and its effects. I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. And in this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul provides some insights on this in what he tells us about the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. If you don't mind, I just took a couple swigs of water that Tim brought up here. I might say parenthetically here that a week ago on Friday, I underwent surgery and on my nose. And that's a very sensitive part of my constitution. I've had three surgeries on my nose over the years. I hope this is my last one. But my throat gets dry, too, as a result of the impact of that. So I hope you will pardon me if I take a little swallow of water now and then. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The passage that I read to you starts out with this phrase, for the message of the cross is foolishness, etc., etc. The message of the cross could and is sometimes translated the word of the cross. And basically it means nothing else or less than the gospel of Christ, because the cross of Christ is the central, it's the linchpin in the whole message of the gospel. The word of the cross, we could say, equals the phrase the preaching of the cross, or I'm sorry, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Christ crucified. And as Paul gives it here, it was the apostolic message. They proclaimed the cross of Jesus Christ as the central theme in the message that they proclaimed and preached to their generation. Paul says, this is the message. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To the world, it's something base and foolish, and something simply to be trampled upon. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God, because it's in the cross of Christ that the gospel is being presented and made available to all who will believe. But of course, this idea of the cross is a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Greeks. But to those who are called both from the Jews and the Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So that it was the apostolic message that was proclaimed to both Jew and Gentile. In summary, then, the word of the cross, as we might say, is a phrase that stood for the sacrificial and substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ as the basis of salvation for sinners, and the means of forgiveness, redemption, and the reconciliation of all those who believe. I'm quoting from the New Bible Dictionary. Some of you may have that in your library, and I like this quote, so I include it here word for word. Theologically, the word cross was used as a summary description of the gospel of salvation, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. So the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the gospel, is the word of the cross, the preaching of Christ crucified. So the apostle glories in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and speaks of suffering persecution for the cross of Christ. Clearly, the word cross here in 1 Corinthians stands for the whole glad announcement of our redemption through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. The central message, then, is that Christ died for our sins as a substitute on a cross. And so when Peter, when Philip, like we were talking about this morning, or later Paul, went and preached the gospel, the central idea in that gospel message had to do with the cross of Jesus Christ, his death on a cross, his death which was substitutionary, his death which was that means by which God could offer salvation, forgiveness of sins, and reconciliation to all who would believe. And, of course, involved with the death of the cross was the blood of Christ. The cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, death on a cross, all of these things formed the central message of the apostolic preaching. In the Old Testament, you have blood sacrifice from Adam and Eve. In the offerings, you have offerings that typified the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was blood that was shed. And it typified that which would be later to come when Christ would give his life for us. The great day of atonement, once a year, was when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And as a result of that, God could pass by the transgressions for another year. And when you come to the New Testament, you have such verses as that you find in Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, there are in the New Testament two words that that are used to carry out the idea of substitution. And one of them in the Greek is spelled A-N-T-I, anti. And the verse I just quoted from, Matthew 20, 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That idea for has the idea, that word for, I mean, has the idea of substitution. Then there's another word that is found in Romans chapter 5, where we have also the idea of substitution. Romans chapter 5, and reading from verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that word for there is the second word that is used. It's in English, it would be spelled H-Y-P-E-R, hooper. And that carries also the idea of substitution. That is something done for someone else. In this case, the death of Christ for sinners. And it's used four times in those verses that I just read. In John chapter 10, verse 11, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, substitution. When Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, this is my body, this is my blood, which is given for you, substitution. And we can go on and on and on. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, we read, Paul says that Jesus was the, that Christ, that is God, delivered him up for us all. In 1 Peter we read, he suffered for us in the flesh. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. 1 John 3 and 16. These verses indicate and teach substitution without any doubt. And in a very interesting verse in 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, and I'd like to just turn to that very quickly. 1 Timothy chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 2, not chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 6, we have this verse, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And in this verse, we have both of those words, the idea of ransom and the idea of substitution. Both are used here, and we could paraphrase that by saying, he gave himself for us as a substitute ransom. And there's a very clear line of thought throughout the New Testament that the death of Christ was on the cross a substitutionary act for sinners. Some years ago, Joanne and I had an opportunity to tour parts of Europe, and we got into one of Hitler's death camps at Auschwitz. I'm sorry, not Auschwitz, Buchenwald. And while we were there, we realized that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian that was eventually executed by the Nazis, was there for a while. But it also reminded us of the fact of great acts of courage and kindness that were recorded at some of those death camps. And at Auschwitz, one of the other death camps, they had a rule whereby if you were divided up into small groups, and if one of your groups attempted an escape or did escape, it meant that the rest of you in that group would be put to death. And so it so happened that there was a small group, and one of the men tried to escape. And I don't know if he made it or whether he didn't, but nonetheless, the officer in charge rounded them up and started counting off, pointing to different people in the process of choosing 10 who would die. And one of those that he chose said, please don't take me. I have a wife and kids. And at that point, a Roman Catholic priest by the name of Colbe, K-O-L-B-E, stepped forward and presented himself to the officer who was counting off these men for execution. He said, here, this guy has a family. Take me instead. So the officer thought about it for a minute or so and then said, okay, so we'll take you. And so that man, Colbe, was put into prison, into a cell, and given no food or water for 2 or 3 weeks, and eventually they gave him an injection, and that killed him. However, the person that he stood up for eventually survived. And that's one of the greatest illustrations of substitution that you can ever find. And it was done within the atmosphere of fear and violence and harassment and torture and everything else, an act of kindness that would be one of the great stories of courage coming out of that terrible place called Auschwitz. Well, in that, of course, there are limits. He was, after all, just one human giving himself for another. And the result was that the person he stood up for, I think, survived the camp. Well, that's just perhaps a limited illustration of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. He took our place. He stood up for us. He was crucified. It wasn't just his physical sufferings that we come into contact with, but the spiritual sufferings that he endured for us about our sins. God punished him for our sins so that we, believing in him, can have forgiveness, can have redemption, can have eternal life, can have salvation, can have deliverance, and become part of God's family, and become part of all those who likewise have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal substitute and Savior. So the central message of the cross is that of substitution. Some time ago, I read in a biography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great 19th century English preacher. And when he was on his deathbed, another preacher came to visit him to read scripture with him. And by that time, Spurgeon was very weak and couldn't get out of bed. And so the other brother asked him whether he had anything to say. What were his thoughts? And just about with all of his strength, he said 4 words. He died for me. That was Charles Spurgeon's, one of his last words, because he had such a great understanding of the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ, which on the basis of which he enjoyed forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Well, the first idea of the cross is that of a piece of wood. The second idea of the cross is that of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. But there's a third usage and a third meaning of the cross in the New Testament, and I want to close with this third meaning. Here, I find it as a term of a life dedicated to God. In fact, it's found that way six times in the New Testament. A term for a life lived for God. And as an example of the way the cross is used in this respect, I refer you to Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. And I'm going to read it. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul says, you know, he had a wonderful upbringing. He had an exceptional education. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had probably one of the best university educations at Tarsus of his time. But he gave all of that stuff up. And he could say, may God forbid that I should glory in nothing except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How could Paul say that? How could he say, God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross? The cross, as we read in 1 Corinthians, was the symbol of foolishness. It was a symbol of that which was associated with the lowest classes. The foolishness of the cross. Paul could say, may God forbid that I should glory in, that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, in Mark chapter 8, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, that is, lose sight of himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The cross, then, in this respect, is a term that symbolizes a life lived in dedication to God, marked by spiritual discipline and voluntary obedience to God's will. And I remember I was taken aback one time when I heard a brother preach, and I don't think his whole message was about the cross like mine is tonight, but he made this statement. He says, a cross is not simply something to carry. You know, we use it that way. Oh, well, he's got a pretty heavy cross to bear, you know. Like a poor fellow, he's got all these problems, et cetera, et cetera. The cross is not simply something to carry. It's something to die on. It's not simply something to carry. It's something to die on. And it is a life in which the believer lives out in daily activities the truth of Romans 6, verses 4 to 6, that we have died with Christ. We have died with Christ. God sees us as being, having been put to death in Christ at the cross. That we died with Christ and are now raised with him to walk in newness of life. All the things of the old life are crucified with Christ, and the new life in him is now seen in us, or it should be seen in us. And this is also symbolized when a believer is baptized. When a believer is baptized, he or she is in effect saying, acknowledging, I died with Christ. The old me, the old me that I was, as I was born and as I was in my flesh and in myself and in my old nature, is gone. It's crucified with Christ. It's dead with Christ. It's buried. And now, coming out of the waters of baptism, it symbolizes the idea that now I have been put to death with Christ, I've been buried with Christ, and I've been raised again to walk in newness of life, so that now my life should reflect the crucified activity. No, I'm sorry. It should reflect the fact that I have been crucified with Christ and that I no longer live in the flesh, but live in the life and the strength that he gives. Further, the cross is the symbol of our union with Christ, not simply in virtue of following his example, but in virtue of what he has done for us and in us. In his substitutionary death for us on the cross, we died in him, as 2 Corinthians 5:14 says. And as the verses say, our old man, all that was part of us in our natural state, is crucified with him, that through his indwelling spirit we might walk in righteousness, and that we might abide in him, and that we might live under the discipline of the life in Christ, through prayer, through meditating on the word, recognizing Christ's lordship. A question is not, what should I like to do? But the question is, what would the living one have me do? And it challenges us. And I think Romans 6 is a very important part of the New Testament revelation, that it says to us that the believer, from God's view, has been put to death in the cross of Christ, he's been buried with Christ, and he's been raised with Christ, and now he's a new creature in Christ, and his life should reflect that new life that is resident in him by the power of the Holy Spirit, who will then produce the fruit of the Spirit in his life or her life. And that is the third and last meaning of the cross that I wanted to emphasize here tonight. So we summarize this. The meaning of the cross in the New Testament. First, it's the actual instrument of torture and execution used to put Jesus to death. And it's mentioned 11 times in the Gospels. Secondly, it's the symbol of Christ's death and his and its saving effect, also mentioned 11 times in the New Testament under phrases like the message of the cross or the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ crucified. This is the core of the apostolic message. And then lastly, it is the term for a life dedicated to God that we are crucified with Christ. And Paul could say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was C.S. Lewis who put it like this. We are told that Christ was killed for us, that his death has washed out our sins, and that by dying he has disabled death itself. That is the formula. That is Christianity. That is what has to be believed. You know, in just a day or two ago, I saw a very interesting article in, I think it was the Buffalo News, and I was taken aback by it. It had to do with the World Championship soccer games, and the team from Brazil, I believe I'm correct in this, won that championship. It was played over in Europe somewhere. And one of the key players on the championship Brazilian soccer team, do you realize that we're the odd man out when we talk about soccer? You go to Europe or you go to South America, Jorge, I think, it's football, right? It's not soccer. We call it soccer over here, but of course we have football, so we have to make the difference. But in the world champion soccer games, I believe it was Brazil that eventually won. And one of their star players, having, you know, the team having won the championship, was up on a platform and he removed his jersey, and he had a T-shirt underneath, and this is what it said. I belong to Jesus Christ. Terrific. You know, there it was. And then you've heard me also give the story of Howard Hendricks. It's one of my favorite stories. You perhaps have heard me say this before. But Howard Hendricks, by the way, he's still living. He has lost the sight in one eye. He has a patch over one eye now. But he apparently is still very vibrant, still very interested in teaching the scriptures and counseling others, and giving himself unreservedly to the service of the Lord. And in his ministry, he made many, many flights on airplanes. And on one occasion, he settled himself in to this airliner and was getting comfortable, and he became aware that an older man up the aisle a few seats was groaning and complaining and being very vocal about it. And when the flight got underway, this man was complaining to the stewardess and was making all kinds of problems for her. He wanted her to do everything, and he complained that she wasn't doing it right. He was absolutely miserable, and she handled the situation superbly and was gracious to him. He was harassing her, wanting her to do this and do that all through the flight. And when the flight was over, Howard Hendricks got out of his seat, and he went up to this young woman, and he said to her, "I observed how you handled yourself with that very, very mean person there." And he said, "I wanted to commend you for it." And he said, "Would you kindly give me your name? Because I want to write to the airlines and commend you in the way you handled yourself in this most difficult situation." So she thanked him, and then she said this, "You know, sir, I don't work for this airline. I work for Jesus Christ." A life lived recognizing that she was only living out that which was her life that came to her as a gift through faith in the one who was crucified on a cross. And it was a powerful story. Well, I was wondering if we could close tonight by singing number 157, please. I didn't forewarn Ruth about this before. "The Way of the Cross Leads Home." And we'll sing a verse or two of this and then be dismissed in prayer. Number 157 in the red hymn book, Living Hymns, 157, "The Way of the Cross Leads Home."